Yeah. You will notice this year, I've been praying for years that God would make me a big preacher. Well, I've gained 20 pounds. I think he misunderstood me. No, I haven't. I'm just kidding. I haven't prayed to God to make me a... A church called me once from the state of Pennsylvania some years ago and asked if I would consider being their pastor, and offered me a call to their church. They ran 700 on Sunday morning. And I said, no, thank you. And I live by faith. I don't have a salary. Just live by faith. I have for most of my ministry of these 30 years. Almost 34 years now. Yeah, I guess so. But then someone asked me, they found out about that, said, Brother Bob, do you know what kind of a salary that that church was prepared to offer you? I said, well, yeah, I suspect. It is a sizable church. Why didn't you take it? I said, they run 700. I'd never be able to go fishing. 700 people. Let somebody else take them. Let me go fishing. I have never aspired to want to pastor churches with, God's calling for us is not always bigger and better as we humans would see it. That's why I'm so disgusted. I've talked to so many young preachers looking for a place to start a church, and they won't come to the Maritimes. Because you're not going to build a super church as we know super churches in America. I mean, we have Baptist churches that, hundreds of them that run in the thousands. 2,000, 10, all the way up to 25,000 in Sunday school in a Baptist church in America this morning. 25,000. And so, consequently, some of our students of our Bible colleges come out with visions of sugar plums, so to speak. And, you know, I've got to go to a community that's worthy of my worthy of my great talent and expectation. So they won't go into a small community or a farming community, and that grieves me. Some of Jesus' greatest messages were to his smallest crowds. The woman at the well is a sterling example of a message to one. And there are several others, but that's one of my favorites, and the message to one. Another one was a message to one was Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, a leader of the Pharisees, where we understand that famous in John 3:3, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That was preached to an audience of one. I think there are far too many theological students and Bible students who are overlooking the small crowds and looking to masses and not understanding perhaps that perhaps under their ministry may be the next great evangelist before Jesus coming to shake the world. And they will have the privilege and opportunity of being that individual's pastor. He may not necessarily come from New York City or Chicago or any of the other thriving, or Montreal or any of the other thriving metropolises. He may come from a little village somewhere. I'm excited about, Wednesday night, the church in Amherst is beginning to foster a church in Parsboro, which I've had a burden for years. 1,500 people in the Parsboro community and no gospel witness down there. And probably in a five-mile radius, another at least 500 people. So there's 2,000 people in a five-mile radius in the Parsboro section. They're starting this year with the King's Kid program. It's kind of like an Awana program, reaching into the community and beginning with the children so that they can let themselves be known in a soft, gentle way, coming in and then getting a foot in the home to work with the parents. Next year, you pray for it, next year we're praying about me going down there and spending some time with them in trying to work with the adults, going to hand-bill the community with colored flyers and such and do a concert. And try to little by little work into that community and see God working down there. And I'm excited about that. I started a church, first church I pastored, I started back in the 70s. That kind of dates me, doesn't it? And I like church planting. I really do. I enjoy it. I've always enjoyed church planting. So you pray for the possibility there in Parsboro. Let me see here if I can. Do I have that thing in there? I'm going to try and see if we can tune this thing in somewhat in Sunday school. And then I have a lesson that I'd like to teach. Oh, there. I already put it down here. Okay. Well, let me see. I never do know how this thing works. I have to educate myself every time, I guess. Who's in the back? Ken, could you, if you would, get me a glass of water? I think I'm going to be okay for this, but let's...
Like the woman at the well, I was seeking for things that could not satisfy. And then I heard my Savior speaking, draw from my well that never shall run dry. Fill my cup, Lord, I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Fill my cup, fill it up, and make me whole. There are millions in this world who are craving the pleasure earthly things afford, but none can match the wondrous treasure that I find in Jesus Christ my Lord. So my brother, if the things this world gave you leave hungers that won't pass away, my blessed Lord will come and save you. If you kneel to Him and humbly pray, fill my cup, Lord, I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Fill my cup, fill it up, and make me whole.
that's how you approach church today. I wrote a poem here a while back entitled A Cup or a Comb. I wish I had it with me. It's in my computer. My computer is shut off in the States. I did a boo-boo. I left it off and I can't get into it from here. I wrote a poem entitled A Cup or a Comb. Everybody approaches a church service with one of the two. You either brought a cup and said, Lord, fill my cup. Give me something today for my soul, something for my heart. Or like the Pharisees, you brought a comb. They tried to catch Jesus at his word. And with that comb, you try to comb out everything that the preacher says to see if you can find something to criticize. Everybody faces a service with a cup or a comb. What have you brought? I hope a cup. Okay, let me see. What we let out at what? 1:45? Is that right, Barry? For the main service? Okay, can you hear me all right? Good. I'm going to speak this morning here in a Sunday school lesson concerning three weapons that each of us have to work in our ministry to help the rest of the world see their need of Jesus. Three natural weapons. And of course, three scriptural weapons. If they weren't in the Bible, we couldn't teach it. Knowledge doesn't hurt anything. I sat at breakfast this morning with that couple from Holland. I don't know if you could hear the conversation. You probably couldn't in the kitchen. They were all excited. We got to talking about, you know, somebody had mentioned, I think the other couple that's staying there had mentioned that I'm here on the island to minister and I'll be preaching in church. And he spoke up and said, boy, he said, the fascinating thing, I've been so fascinated here, so many churches here in Canada and so many denominations, so many churches. And he said, and I told him, I said, number one, don't be overly fascinated. Because though the percentage of churchgoers here on Prince Edward Island is far higher than most of the pockets in the United States, with the exception of our Bible Belt down south, we have pretty good attendance. But most of our church buildings on both sides of the line come Sunday morning are more empty than they are full. So don't be overly impressed. It's a beautiful edifice, and it seats 500 people, but there's not but 45 people crammed into a corner in some of our churches. Oh, he said, really? He said, we've had a scene, and in his broken English, the gentleman from Holland was so pleased with, you know, we've had a sequence of events in Holland recently, and they're all there's coming together in a nice round circle. I said, sir, don't be excited about that. Well, why? I said, that is not a good sign, that's a bad sign. What do you mean? The ecumenical movement is part of, if you'll study Bible prophecy, coming on the scene in the last days is one world church and one world government. Both of these will be head up by the Antichrist. If you'll study carefully Revelation, you'll see that this is not something to rejoice over. It's coming together, burying doctrine. Where the battle cry of these churches joining together in the ecumenical movement, forming the one world church that will be headed up by Satan. Their battle cry is eliminate and forget doctrine. The Bible's battle cry is you have no grounds for fellowship unless you have the correct doctrine. I gave him some verses. And you can tell when it goes in one ear and out the other with people. Oh well, back to breakfast. He didn't receive it well. But it doesn't take much Bible study to find some of these facts. You can tell the world is biblically, I'm talking about church people now. Church people in the world are biblically ignorant to what really is going on, and they think the positive is negative and the negative is positive. Doesn't it say, see, he's looking at this and say, isn't this good? But in the latter days, didn't Jesus say that they would call good evil and evil good? See, that's not good, that's evil. The evil forces are coming together in the one world church movement. It's doing likewise in one world government. To be head up by the Antichrist, the false prophet, the beast, found in Revelation. It makes for a very interesting Bible study. I challenge you to do so. And then you won't get so excited. And I told him, I said, you're going back to Rome, you Protestants. Well, I said, check your hymnal, your new hymnal, and see if in the back it doesn't have prayers for the dead. On with breakfast. I said, now you know that's not Protestant faith and Protestant doctrine to pray for the dead. You know what that is. You are going back to where you came from. Well, I got a shot at him anyhow. I didn't figure he'd come to church, so shoot him at the breakfast table. I hope I don't run off any of your guests. But I sure was enjoying myself. He brought the subject up. I mean, they bring the subject up. Just wade in, buddy, with both feet. Let her rip. But as we work with people about Christ and about our faith and about the true Bible faith that we must embrace to get to heaven and the salvation experience, you have three weapons with which to work. I'm going to give you those three. And coincidentally, normally I alliterate things. This is alliterated, but it's not by my mandate. These tools actually do start with a C, all three of them. The first one you'll find is what Brother Steve has become quite inept with, and that's creation. That's the first tool that you and I have to work with. I'll give you some verses here in a moment. The second tool that I have to work with when fostering my faith to others is conviction. I have that working on my behalf, that God can work on them in conviction. The third tool is conscience. I have these three tools. Now, I'm going to give you some verses for each of them, and I'm going to give you some negative verses that, in the times in which we're living, which is a little bit depressing, but thank God we still have the first tool. We always have the first tool. Creation. You can't flush it. They can't ignore creation. They got up this morning, they can't ignore creation. Can't do it. Birds sing outside their window in the nest, they cannot ignore creation. And I'll say more about it here in just a moment. But let's go ahead and pray and ask God's blessing on this lesson. Father, I pray that as we look and take a considerate look at these three tools, that we'd understand not only that they're there to use, but that we would use them. That's why you designed them. And I pray, Father, that through this lesson we'd be challenged and brought unto you, who will teach us great things. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. First of all, let's look at tool number one, a familiar portion, if you wish to turn to it. In the Old Testament, it's Psalms chapter 19. Starting at verse 1, of course, the whole chapter goes on with it, but I like Psalms 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Now, it goes on to even expound on that very fact. But verse 1 is enough to convince you that you have the tool. The heavens declare the glory of God. I mean, the heavens speak God. And the firmament showeth His handiwork. It's good when working with people if you can learn some facts about creation that are astounding. And there are a lot of them out there. I wish I had some illustrations. Had a list and lost them. Of what... how God helps the hummingbird survive, and take all of the animals and the natural tools that's been given them by God. Now, an evolutionist says, over the years, because of the need in this location, they developed long claws. No, a God who's got better sense than they do put the claws on them when He put them in that area. The firmament showeth His handiwork. You'll look at, like, for example, we're having a bit of a problem, not really a problem, but we noticed that our Bouviers, our dogs, that come from Belgium and the Flanders area, in the mountains of East Tennessee, they pant quite a bit. We're setting a record this year since man has been keeping weather records. We have the most days of 90 degrees and above in East Tennessee this year than any other year on record. It be hot down south, brethren. It's in, and the humidity. And our Bouviers aren't taking it well because actually our Bouviers are not from. They weren't born, bred, and raised in this part of the world. They come from Belgium and the Flanders area. So they're panting rather. We don't keep them outside at length when the temperature is real high and the humidity is high. Because those dogs did not come from this part of the world with the long hair and such. And they don't deal with the heavy weather, as well as what a dog that is adapted over the years to this part of the country. You know, it's that with wildlife. We have certain wildlife broke up in certain parts of the world and parts of the country, and the truth of the matter is, most of it, if you try to transplant it into another country, the environment and such is not favorable, and they'll die. So isn't that wonderful for them to have evolved in that part of the country to suit the climate and to suit the topography? And No. They didn't evolve to do anything. God created them for exactly what they needed. You know what fascinates me? An anteater. What a snout. Of course, that snout evolved from developing an appetite for ants and to burrow down. No, that snout did not evolve. God stuck that snout on the anteater so it could get down in there. And that tongue, mercy sake, you ever see the tongue come out on an anteater? There's a good reason for that, because its lunch is not on the surface. That tongue has got to, that long snout will burrow as far as he can down into, and the ants that are trying to get away and think they have gotten away, here comes that tongue. And man, what a tongue. Now, of course there's no evolutionary proof or evidence that, well, here was an anteater before he developed an appetite for ants. No, the knuckleheads, the anteater has always been the anteater. And it always has been. But that's something that you can see only God. Only God can take nature and take an animal and take insects and take the whole thing. Only God can take it and adapt them naturally in their body and in their makeup to suit the climate, the temperature that they exist at. That's not an accident, brethren. That has never been an accident. The heavens declare the glory of God. I don't understand how an atheist can lay on his back at night outside and look up at the stars and say there is no divine creator. Who do you think keeps all this stuff is spinning and moving? And if it gets out of sync just a millionth of a degree, the whole thing's going to crash. You think this is all by accident? So the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. His handiwork. Nobody can take credit for the firmament and what's down here except God Himself. And we have this working for us that we'll speak naturally to people that there is a God. And there's a God of divine order that started this all into motion. So the Bible says we have creation working for us. Now, in the New Testament, you'll find it in Romans chapter 1. Creation, the tool of creation, is one of the weapons or tools that we have to work with as we share our faith with a lost and a dying world. Romans chapter 1. Let's begin reading at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. They won't grasp the real truth. They hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them, for the invisible things of Him from the... What's that next word? Creation. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, look at that last line, so that they are without excuse. There is no excuse. Well, nobody told me. Oh, yes, they did. God told you. He told you in creation itself. Oftentimes folks ask me, well, what about the Hottentot? I don't know why it's always the Hottentot. We may find out when life is over that the Hottentot was not. I don't know what tribes are over there, but what about the heathen? I mean, nobody gave them the gospel. That's not what my Bible says. My Bible says that they got the gospel and they got God's existence and they got a message through creation itself so that they are without excuse. Nobody will stand before Almighty God in eternity and say to Him, "You were not fair to me. You were not fair." I must believe that Psalms 19 and Romans chapter 1, I must believe that this is a measure of the fairness of God. I would hate to think that I served a Creator who is unfair to any human being. Well, he didn't have a chance, or she didn't have a chance. No, that last line says it, so they are what? Without excuse. God speaks to man of his existence. I heard, and I think I may have shared this before in previous years, I heard a story by evangelist and missionary Dr. Bill Rice many years ago in Africa. A team, Dr. Bill Rice and some others, were trying to reach a native village. They never seen, not only never hear the gospel, they never seen a white man. Never. They were there for a long period of time. People wouldn't even come out from the bush to hear them. And finally, little by little, they gained their confidence with gifts and other things. And finally, the native people, as a matter of fact, I understand it was a village of pygmies, what's known as, you know, pygmies, midgets, whatever you want to call them, little people. Over in Africa, it was a village of pygmies in the wild. And as they came in, and Dr. Bill spent days, then he started preaching a very simple gospel, as if you would deal with a child. And that's the way you have to deal with people who have never heard. But after a number of days, and you know, nobody responded, and after a number of days, a little man came forward and walked the aisle and asked to receive Jesus as his personal Savior. His name was Tarase. And Dr. Bill was curious, and because he wants to know how to reach the rest of the village. Dr. Bill asked Tarase, what was it in the messages that arrested your attention to your need of Christ? What was it? Because Dr. Bill thought, I'll capitalize on this. Whatever reached this man will reach the rest. But Tarase, through an interpreter, surprisingly gave him this answer. Tarase said, for many years, little Tarase would climb the trees in the jungle. I'd climb for the food, probably, I don't know, coconut, whatever it is, but for many years, and while I was up there, I would talk, I'd say, if there is someone who made all this, do you care about little Tarase? Tarase knew that the false gods that they served were false gods. He knew that. Nobody ever told him. And he also knew that all this that was made, somebody was accountable for it. Tarase said, I'd climb the tallest tree and I'd talk to the one who I thought has to be responsible for this. Not our gods, but there has to be someone who made all this and is responsible for this. And Tarase said, I just cried out and said, God, if you love me, if you care for little Tarase, will you reveal, will you show yourself to me so that I know the truth? Hence, not long after, comes a missionary team to reveal, if to no one else, little Tarase, that there is a God. How did Tarase figure that out? What does Romans chapter 1 say? It's in them. There is a spark that is within man and a void that is within man, and that void is not filled until they find the truth. The void is there. As creation continued to testify to Tarase, that someone made this. Someone made these heavens, Tarase thought, that I'm looking up at and seeing all these stars. Someone made this. Someone made this great firmament that I'm familiar with, that I walk with down here. And I want to know who that someone is. I want to know. That's what got Tarase saved, not what the preacher said, but what God had already put in the side of every human being so that they would be without excuse. Now, you and I have that working for us, creation. And creation is something that we need to use on occasion when we can, when we see that this is, you know, I'm having a hard time with this individual, or, you know, there's a denial of the existence of God and all who made that, then some examples of creation that you can give would be excellent, but keep in mind that God already put some of them down in here. That not only, and this is what has always fascinated me, so that what? So creation of the world, verse 20, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. Godhead, Trinity. You know, it's an amazing thing to me that the Godhead, it's not just His existence, but the Godhead itself is placed down in the heart of man. Now, they'll suppress it so that they will be out without excuse. I love that story of Tarasi. Had he not told it, I still would believe Romans chapter 1, but the fact that he told it certainly makes it firm in my heart and mind. It helps me to see how God can work when there's not even a messenger. So when the messenger came, Tarasi is primed by God Almighty to listen to a message of someone who's made all this responsible. He knew it. It's fascinating. Creation. So we have this as one of our weapons working for God in this battle for man and woman's souls. And there's a battle for the souls of men. God has given us this weapon. Creation. Then he's given us another weapon, if you'll turn with me to John chapter 16. Back up from Romans, if you're there, to the Gospel of John, in the 16th chapter. John chapter 16, beginning at verse 7. John 16, 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter, of course that's Holy Spirit, capital C, will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he's come, he will reprove, notice that phrase, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. So it's the job of who? The Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to do what? When he come, he will reprove the world of sin. Now, I'll give you some other verses here in a moment, but here's the second weapon that you have in spiritual warfare to use for the souls of men. Conviction. He'll reprove the world of sin. Now, listen, keep in mind it is never your job or my job to bring conviction upon an individual. It is the Holy Spirit's job. This is one of the things that has destroyed soul winning down in America and turned it into easy believism. Like the bearer of the message, it's his job to bring conviction. No, it's not. That's the Holy Spirit's job. Let him, he's a pretty big fellow, let him do his job. Let him do his work. Let him speak to the heart. He's real. I mean, he spoke to yours and you got saved because you reacted properly. First come conviction, then repentance. These are the two tools that are missing, the two essential tools in most American soul winning. And what it does is when you take these out, you take conviction and repentance away, you wind up with false professions. And boy, do we have a pile of them in the United States. So conviction, I've got this tool working for me as I bear the message, then the Holy Ghost is going to partner with me and bring conviction upon the individual. Look at, you can see that truth in John chapter 6, verse 44. In John 6, 44, Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Who's supposed to do the drawing? Not me. Well, who's it talking about? No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. That's the job of the Holy Spirit, the draw him, the convicting power of God, the convicting job and power of the Holy Spirit of God. Without that, Jesus said, no man can come to me. You can get them to pray a prayer, but if they're not convicted about their sin, they're not going to repent, and there is not going to be true, heaven-sent, Bible-taught salvation. It's not going to be. you're just going to play a game. And I'm so opposed to this because they're messing with someone's forever. And then they give them a false profession, and someone who really does know how to use the Bible and work the way God has intended to comes along, and they push them away and say, no, so-and-so come by and prayed with me, and he prayed and he gave me the assurance, I'm saved, now I'm going to heaven. Now they won't talk to me. There's no changed life. There's no new creature in Christ. There's no repentance. You know, none of that is there, but now someone who is misused and abused the Bible from some verses out of context has now totally hurt this individual from seeing his need. He's a hell-bound sinner. I think we ought to let the Holy Spirit, and I've said this, in every soul-winning relationship, every soul-winning encounter, every witnessing encounter, there are always three people involved in it, always. The bearer of the message, the receiver of the message, and the Holy Ghost. If you try to do the job of the Holy Ghost and not let Him work in there, then you are not going to accomplish what God wants you to accomplish in working with people. I tell young preachers, wait until you can see the Holy Spirit come on the scene. And brethren, you could almost see Him just as sure as if He were real and tangible, though He is not. You can see people sometimes break. You can see their countenance change. You can see a total, and that's what repentance is, taking a new direction, a changed heart, changed mind, new direction. And oftentimes you'll see that. And if you can't see something genuine like that, leave people alone. Take them as far as they'll allow you to take them, but do not push. Do not try to do the job of the Holy Spirit of God. Let Him do His job. Let Him do His work, and you'll have a thorough work and a true profession of their faith. I'm not saying don't witness. Do your part. Remember, there are three parts. Do your part. But don't try to do the sinner's part. You can't get saved for them. And you can't try to do the Holy Spirit. Inserted in today's soul-winning programs is pressure and psychology. One takes the place of conviction, the other takes the place of repentance. One is supposed to be done by the Holy Ghost, and the other is supposed to be done by the lost sinner. You cannot do the other person's part. You must allow them to do their own. You do your part. Be responsible for your part and be faithful about it. So, conviction. And then thirdly, and I've got to hasten here so I can get the negatives on this too. We've got creation, we've got conviction, then we have conscience. Okay? John chapter 8. John the 8th chapter, beginning at verse 9. Jesus went into the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning He came again into the temple, and all the people came unto Him, and He sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto Him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto Him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting Him. They got that comb, don't they, instead of a cup. This they said, tempting Him, that they might have to accuse Him. But Jesus stooped down and with His finger wrote on the ground, as though He heard them not. So when they continued asking Him, He lifted up Himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again He stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, He's just writing. Oh, they heard it in their heart. They heard it. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own, what? Conscience. Being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. I think, and most Bible theologians, I guess, would agree with this, I think Jesus was writing their sin in the sand. Here they are with this woman wanting to cast stones at her. And they had enough sin between them to sink a ship. And Jesus just wrote, got up, got down, wrote some more. And they were convicted by their conscience, and out they went. Nobody stoned her. Conscience, it's a tool. Romans chapter 9. Now, very quickly, if I have time, I'm going to show you two of these weapons we have been hurt drastically, and sometimes even to the point of non-existence. But you can't hurt creation that way, thank God, and that's one of the tools and one of the weapons. But look at Romans chapter 9 and verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained the righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. How did they attain it? But Israel, which followed, there was a conscience down there. It's not that they didn't know the righteousness of the law or the Bible, but they attained it and came to it. How? There was conscience involved. You'll find, if you'll do a Bible study on conscience, you'll find some verses in the Bible talking about the negative side, how people can sear their conscience. And that's what I want to talk about very quickly. Now, you have these three tools, creation, conviction, and conscience, to work in the battle for the souls of men. Two of the tools, sad to say, can be damaged or eliminated by mankind. Look at conviction in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always dwell with man. And if the spirit shall not always dwell with man and not continually convict them, and man sometimes can shut this off. They can just shut it down, build up a block. You'll see this truth in New Testament, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Turn there with me, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. The conscience is a thing that it's worrisome about where it's getting to be in the world today, and I'll use some illustrations in a moment. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19, quench not the Spirit. So people can quench the Spirit to where the conviction's cut off. Quench not the Spirit. They do that and can do that. Conviction then, conviction can get to the place where the Spirit can't work because people shut it off. No longer, and I believe the Holy Spirit gets to the place where there's a verse in the Old Testament, you have passed the time appointed. There's a chance. There's a sermon preached by a famous preacher down south called God's Three Deadlines. And you'll cross a line one day that the conviction, he won't come, and the conviction will no longer be inept in your life. And the fact of the matter is, if you're convicted about your need of God, your need of Christ, or you're convicted about your need of salvation, or your need to make some changes in your life, better do it now. Do it when you're convicted about it. You keep not doing it, you get to the place where you've quenched the Spirit, the conviction will stop. So conviction, you know, it's there for you to use, but there are times when mankind can cut it off. And then conscience also. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. Conscience is similar. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, look at verse 2. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Their conscience seared with a hot iron. Conscience is gone. Look also at Ephesians chapter 4. Back up to Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Beginning at verse 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, having given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Conscience gone. It's just not there anymore. Let me give you a good example. Fighting a war, whether you believe in the war in Iraq or not, that's irrelevant. One thing you can see, you take the average Muslim, especially the militant, if you can strap a bomb to a child and send him into the marketplace to kill himself and others. Friend, you have no conscience. If you can do that to a woman and strap a bomb to her and send her into the enemy's camp to kill them and kill her, you have no conscience. You cannot, there's an old saying many years ago, all is fair in love and war. I got news for you, that's true. You cannot fight a war with a people who have no conscience. And you have a conscience so that you invent a what they call a smart bomb that costs $1 million. It'll go exactly where you want it and spend millions of dollars in surveillance to make sure there's not a civilian there because you're afraid of the criticism of the world if a civilian dies. Isn't that funny? They weren't afraid when 3,500 died at the Twin Towers and at Washington. They killed 3,500 innocent people because they have no conscience. They don't care. They thrust innocent people into eternity because they have no conscience. Now, you try to fight a war with them, and you try to succeed, and you allow them to fight without conscience, and you have a conscience, and you cannot win that war. I'm sorry, you can't. Nagasaki, Hiroshima. Whatever you think about that, it ended the war. Now, there are innocent people who died that politically were not involved in the... But you know, when God sent the children of Israel into a nation, especially the nations of Canaan whom he took over and gave them their land, do you have any idea, by God's mandate, how many women and children died? The orders were, everyone who breathes, you kill them. Now, those orders came from God. There are times that we need to understand that when we're facing a people like that, if you don't play on their ground, you're going to lose. First, you have to discover, will God allow me to play on their ground? And as you search through the Scriptures, you understand when God mandated war. And by the way, friends, God mandates war. 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 22. For there fell down many slain, listen to this, because the war was of God. And they dwelt in their steads until the captivity. The first thing a Christian nation, which I don't know that there is such an animal today, certainly not America, the first thing that we should see is this war of God? If this war is of God, you can't play the game that we're playing over there to be so very careful. Listen, they're storing ammunition and arms in schoolhouses, in mosques and churches. And, oh, you can't. That's a historic mosque. You can't do anything. Yeah, so let's let them have their weapons cache. No, fool. Blow that thing up. If you don't, they're going to kill your men. You're not there to play marbles. If you're there and it's mandated by God, then win the war and come home. Stop putting handcuffs on the soldiers and say you don't dare accidentally kill a civilian. You can't do it. Now, don't get mad at me. I mean, there's a Bible that bears that out. If war is of God, the annihilation comes down to women and children. You say, Brother Bob, are you saying that war is of God? No, I don't know. I really don't know. I don't think we'll ever settle the problems in the Middle East, if I understand Bible prophecy correctly. They've been fighting since Abraham's divided children when he had the, Ishmael and then had all the children by Keturah, his second wife. That fight for the Holy Land has been of old, and it is not going to stop until eternity is ushered in, and America is not going to stop it. There's no such thing as peace talks. There will be no peace. And what did the Bible say in prophecy? Be careful when they cry, peace, peace, and there is no peace. They killed the Prince of Peace, and there'll be no peace until the Prince of Peace comes back. Just always remember that. We can't be there to foster peace. We're wasting our boys' lives. They'll never have peace over there. The descendants of Abraham will always fight among themselves, and they always have. you see. But nonetheless, you cannot, when you've got conscience, and we see in our society and world today, not only by these scripture verses, but by example, there are people who just absolutely have no conscience. And that's the best example I know. Could you kill a little kid? Strap a bomb to him? You know why you couldn't do that? You've got conscience. Western culture has conscience. Boy, there are sections of the country where there are no ethics, no morals, no conscience. Okay, there's your three weapons. Now, use the ones you can. Here in Western culture, we still have, for the most part, you'll find people with conviction and conscience and also create. But creation will never disappear. It'll always be there. Nobody can do anything about that. So use it. Use it. Let's pray and be dismissed. Lord, help us to understand that we're working in a world in a battle for souls. In that battle for souls, you've given us these three weapons that begin with a C. And Lord, some of them, however, man has destroyed them in such a way that they've shut off conviction or they have no conscience. But most of the people we work with are not that way. So help us, Lord, to lovingly carry the gospel of Christ and the three weapons with us that can produce souls for the kingdom, and we'll praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed until the preaching service. I'm sorry I went over. You have less of a break.